This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
First Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundations, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Amen. Good morning and welcome, everyone. I know we do have some visitors here, and you're welcome. We're glad that you chose to worship at Antioch this morning. It may be that when you looked at this section this week, you might have had the thought, this really doesn't seem to fit, right? I mean, it seems out of place. Paul was talking about the foundation of the church being Christ. We dealt with that last week. He is the foundation, nothing else. And then how we build on that foundation, we discovered in God's Word, as Kevin just read, will be disclosed on the day, capital D, capital day, that day. How we build on the foundation will be revealed through fire. Now he's talking about being deceived. He's talking about the wisdom of the age. It seems like he's gone back to the first chapter where he talked about earthly wisdom. And he even talks about becoming a fool so that we can become wise. And then he comes back again to Paul and Apollos and Cephas and the division in the church. Well, I think what's going on here, first of all, remember the first, I don't know that I've said this, but the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are basically all around the central theme of division, divided church, right? So he starts out with that theme, and he's covered some other things, but the central point is the church of Jesus Christ is not supposed to be divided. The body of Christ, when we walk in on Sunday morning, we're not supposed to see, oh, this is the, you know, that camp over there that belongs to that elder. Oh, and this is the camp over here. And these guys really don't like each other, and they're competing with one another for attention of the flock. That's not a church. That's a train wreck. That's a tragedy. And so the theme of the first four chapters is the same, and we'll continue in chapter four looking at this whole idea of division. But I think what's happening in this last section of chapter three, and we know that there were no chapter headings and there were no verse headings, but in this last section here, in this part, I think Paul's drawing a bead, if you will. He's taking aim as a hunter on the primary problem that leads to division in the church, and that is self-deception. And primarily, people thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. When we start thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, then we are deceived. We have deceived ourselves, and then that's going to lead to jealousy and strife and division in the body of Christ. So I think that's what we have going on here. And in fact, Paul's going to get even stronger in his description of this self-deception in the body in the next chapter. He's going to call them judgmental. He's going to say you're puffed up. And he's going to even say you are arrogant. So we're not going to get ahead of ourselves and into chapter 4, but that's what's coming as he draws this whole first section to a close and says to the church at Corinth, you should not, you must not be divided. Is Christ divided? No, neither should his body be divided. So let's look at these verses today. Primarily, we're going to stay in 18 through 23. And look at it under these two main points. Two main points are, why not become a fool? Why not? Let's become a fool. And number two, all things are ours. So first, why not become a fool? Paul starts with, let no one deceive himself. Self-deception is the heart of division. This theme will be repeated by Paul at least twice in this book. And it's one of Paul's go-to reminders to the church. Remember in Galatians, he says, let no one deceive himself. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so Paul likes to continue to remind the churches that he writes to that you should not be deceived. Let no one deceive you and draw you away to the philosophies of the world, and don't allow yourself to deceive yourself by thinking of yourself more highly than you ought or thinking of yourself in a way that is not biblical. I think at one point in Philippians he says, if anyone thinks other than this, the Holy Spirit will remind you or will teach you these things. So think before you act. Do not be deceived. Think before you act, because your actions will have consequences. I put the Board of Education up there because I was reminded this week as I was thinking about that, think before you act, about an assistant principal when I was in high school, right before he paddled me. Oh, yeah, back in 1975, they still paddled people in school. Right before he paddled me, he said something like this, Mr. Fox, I just need to remind you to use your head for something besides a hat rack. Now bend over. And I did. And he did. And he was speaking biblical truth to me. Don't deceive yourself, Mr. Fox. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, because it will lead to consequences like this. It will lead you to places you don't want to be. Talk to Jason Farrar sometime about the men he works with on a daily basis who are at a place they don't want to be, right, Jason? Because of the way that they've lived their life. So Paul's logical flow in this section is this. If you're proud of the wisdom of this age that you are accumulating, then you are a fool, because the wisdom of this age is folly to God. So reminder, the church in Corinth was in Corinth, right? That's why they called it the church in Corinth, because it was in the center, if you will, of intellectual pursuit. The Greeks loved gaining knowledge. They loved acquiring knowledge. They loved to learn new things. And Paul is saying, because you have this desire to gain all the earthly wisdom you possibly can, you've really become a fool. And the only way you can reverse that process is to disavow the worldly wisdom, to become a fool for Christ, and then you will become wise. Why? Because you are to be a fool with regard to the wisdom of this age and pursue Christ, and then you will become wise. You're consumed by learning things that are new. You know, that was really at the crux of it for them. They had itching ears and they wanted to learn something new. And I think we're not that much different in bigger, better Burlington, are we? I'm talking about the metropolis of Burlington, includes its suburbs of Mebane and Greensboro. So on either side of us, our suburbs also like to learn things new. That's why we look at our phones, according to a recent survey, an average of 80 times a day. And in fact, in the same survey, it was found that most people who answered the survey admitted that they have a really hard time. They start to shake a little if they go more than 10 minutes without looking at their phones. Why? Because we think we're supposed to learn something new. There's a new post on Facebook. There's a new like on my Instagram feed. There's a new email for me to read. There's a new headline from something Trump tweeted out this morning, right? And we need to know what the new thing is. Really, do we really learn something from most of what we see on our phone? The answer most of the time is not. So Paul's warning here, again, is to put aside the wisdom of this age and seek Christ. Now, this is not meant in any way to discredit education. But we need to put education in its proper place, don't we? In America, and in fact most of the world, education has been elevated to a place where it does not belong. Is education important? Everybody said yes. Is it the most important thing? Everybody said absolutely not. It's good for us to learn math and spelling, you know, really good. We need to understand history and science. But these pursuits are valuable only in a limited way. They're only valuable in a limited way. First of all, they're only valuable if they line up with the truth that is. So if we're learning something in science that discredits the scriptures, which do we believe? Well, the world will tell you science is always true. You know, there's a dichotomy between faith and science. Oh, you people who believe in God, you're all about faith. You believe in things that you can't see. You believe in things that aren't real, right? And we over here in science, oh, we know what's real. We stand upon the proven science, right? And we know that that's absolutely folly. That's foolishness. That when science disagrees with the scriptures, science is wrong. So we have to make sure that what we're learning lines up with what the truth says. I like what John Witherspoon, who was a signer of the Declaration, said. He was also a Scottish minister. He said, mistake me not, my brethren. I'm not speaking against learning in itself. It is a precious gift of God and may be happily improved in the service of the gospel. But I will venture to say, in the spirit of the Apostle Paul's writings in general, and of this passage in particular, accursed be all that learning which sets itself in opposition to the cross of Christ. Accursed be all that learning which disguises or is ashamed of the cross of Christ. Accursed be all that learning which is not made subservient to the honor and glory of the cross of Christ. Does that put education in perspective? I think it does. In fact, in the charter of Harvard University, I think they used a quote from Witherspoon. And in the charter of Harvard University, back in the day when it was Harvard College, when it was founded, one of their founding principles was, accursed is all education that is contrary to the cross of Christ. So we must evaluate everything that we're learning according to true wisdom. The other thing that's limited about education, like history and science and even math and spelling, is that they don't answer the big questions of why are we here and where did we come from and where are we going. Flip back to 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 30 for a second. Remember that verse we talked about very early in our study. Verse 30 says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So I think Paul is thinking back to that, and we need to continue to think back to that, because the wisdom that we need is in Christ. Wisdom is brought to life for us in the person and in the teachings of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. He is the Word. If you happen to read a certain article in the paper last Sunday written by a certain religion professor at a certain local university, you probably had a similar certain reaction to it as I did after I fought down the nausea. Here's the title, and thank God for Amy Huffman, who responded to that today. If you saw the paper today, there is a letter to the editor in which Amy Huffman, who is the president of Alamance County Right to Life, responded. The article was entitled this, "Christian Values Can Include the Right to Choose." And here's the final paragraph of this article that meandered all over the place and crossed itself up in different ways. There's nothing Christian, quote, there's nothing Christian about requiring women to, quote, justify their reasons for an abortion. And there's certainly nothing Christian about forcing women to continue pregnancies against their will. If we truly value women and healthy families, we must accept that, quote, I do not want to have a baby, end quote, is an eminently appropriate reason to end a pregnancy. And we must trust that pregnant women are the only ones who are capable of making these decisions. You know, when you hold that argument up to Scripture, what happens to it? You ever get one of those little moths, you know, that fly into your car and you just kind of reach over and grab that moth? And when you open your hand, what do you have? Moth dust, right? The thing just kind of disintegrates in your hand, and it flies all over the car. So you don't do it in the car. But here's the point, that when you hold that argument from this esteemed PhD at a certain university up to Scripture, it absolutely disintegrates in the face of the Word of God. And that's why we have to do that. We have to hold up the worldly wisdom to the light of God's word. Intellectual pride keeps sinners from God because they reject His truth and they substitute their truth in its place. But that's not to say that Christians can't sometimes be guilty of intellectual pride. Isn't that right? Can we as followers of Jesus give in to intellectual pride? Hubris? You know what intellectual pride does to those who follow Jesus? It keeps them from being effective in fulfilling Christ's plan for their life. So we have to get rid of, run from, reject worldly wisdom at every turn, and at every turn hold up Scripture to what we are hearing and what we are learning. We have to become fools. By eliminating education, not by eliminating education, but by embracing Christ. We're not about eliminating, we're about embracing. We can still learn the theories of the things of the world as long as we're learning them to see the folly of man and understand it better. I don't recommend that we spend 90% of our reading in secular humanistic books and 10% in the Word and in the words of Christian writers. I think that ought to be reversed. But we ought to learn what the world is saying so that we know what truth looks like as it's held up against it. What are some things we do as Christians that make us fools, right? Do you know that you're a fool? And that those out there who wouldn't say it to your face behind your back say that you're a fool? For even being here this morning, you're a fool. First Sunday day we've had in 2 weeks, and you're sitting in a church and not taking a walk in the park or playing golf or bird hunting or whatever. Not hunting, of course. I mean, watching, that's the word I was looking for. We certainly don't ever shoot a bird. Okay, so what makes us fools to the world? First of all, we love our enemies and we pray for our persecutors. Jesus told us to do that, and Christians do it. We love our enemies. We're supposed to, right? We pray for those who persecute us and call us fools. We're supposed to do that. And that makes us fools for even doing that much. Oh, and we honor marriage as between one man and one woman for life. Jesus told us to do that too in Matthew 19. He referred back to the creation passage where he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God has put together, let no man separate. So Jesus is not speaking about some construct that was a first century idea that marriage is between a man and a woman. He goes back to the creation narrative in chapter 2 and says, this is what God says about marriage. And we believe it. We're fools in the world's eyes for saying that this is the only definition of marriage. Another way that we're fools, we believe that faith in Jesus is the only way into heaven. We believe that Jesus died for a reason. We believe that his sacrifice was not meaningless And then we make it meaningless when we say all roads lead to heaven, and the Hindus and the Muslims and the Sikhs and all the others who believe differently will get there because they will believe in something, and it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Jesus did not die for that. He did not shed his blood on the cross for that. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. And the only way we receive that sacrifice is to walk with Jesus, to surrender our lives to him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You look up "no one" in the Greek, and guess what it means? Not one. Not even one will make it into heaven on the merit of their own goodness, which no one has. Okay, so that's the first point. Why not become a fool? Let's reject the worldly wisdom, and let's pursue Christ, and let's become a fool. And next, Paul says, all things are ours. Why would we waste our time boasting about men? Again, this is about the division in the church. Why do we boast about men? Why do we boast about rank? Why do we boast about pedigree? Why do we boast about bank accounts? Why do we boast about accomplishments in the world and medals we receive? Why do we boast about those things when the world is the Lord's? In fact, David wrote in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within." So it's interesting what Paul says here. Let's look again at the text. He says in verse 21, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," and we'll look at the rest of that list in a minute. All things are yours, whether. You could take that "whether" and you could say "including." You'd be saying the same thing that Paul is saying here. All things are yours, church, including Paul and Apollos and Cephas. You're saying you belong to Paul or you belong to Apollos. No, you don't understand. They belong to you. Church, they were given to you. They are gifts from God. You don't belong to them. They belong to you. And what's he saying here? He's talking about those who have taught and continue to teach the church. And so Apollos was not an apostle. You could say, well, he's just talking about the apostles. Well, Apollos wasn't an apostle. So let me just extrapolate from that Paul is saying those who teach the church belong to the church. They are given as gifts to the church. We are not to elevate them beyond their station. Remember Paul said in the previous chapter, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We're simply instruments in the hands of God. We're simply gifts to the church that God has given. We're nothing. God is everything. So the gifts to the church are not to be elevated, and they're not to be trampled upon. They're to be appreciated. We're to thank God for those whom God has raised up to teach in the church. I'm not just talking about from this pulpit. There are many teachers sitting in front of me. And when you have the opportunity to teach a women's Bible study or a men's breakfast or a sermon on Sunday morning or whatever the case happens to be, a home group, then you are, at that moment, you are operating as a gift to the body of Christ. And our responsibility when we sit and listen to someone who is teaching is to listen carefully, because they're not speaking on their own regard. They should not ever speak from their own personal opinion necessarily, but only that which lines up with Scripture. They are a voice piece or a mouthpiece that God is using at that moment. So Paul is saying, look, these guys, these people are gifts. They're not to be elevated, not to be trampled upon, but to learn from and to follow what the Lord says through them with grateful hearts. Certainly toss out the things that God doesn't say through them that they say in their own flesh. And all of us will say things in the flesh. And we expect to be corrected when we say things that are not, that don't line up with Scripture. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, all things are yours. Look at that list again. This is amazing. whether or including Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours. Let's break that down for a second. This is amazing. First of all, this is a powerful truth. Gordon Fee said, these five items he just listed here, and he's starting with not Apollos and Cephas, he's starting with world. These five things, world, life, death, present, future. These five items are the ultimate tyrannies of human existence to which people are in lifelong bondage as slaves. I think he's onto something there. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Now, Paul says in Romans 8:32. Let's flip back to Romans. It's just to your left. Flip back to Romans 8 and look at verse 32 first of all. And this is going to underscore what he says here, that all things are ours. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So there it is. Paul is saying there to the Romans, as he says to the Corinthians, God's given us all things. And then look down at verse 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what Paul is saying there is nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. But even more than that, he said in verse 32, and he says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, more than that, all things have been given to us. In Christ, we have the world. Blows your mind, right? In Christ, we have life. In Christ, we have death. We'll talk about that in a moment. In Christ, we have the present. In Christ, we have the future. They belong to us. These are the things we struggle with the most. These are the things God says, I want you to have confidence and walk in great hope and joy in these things. So let's break these down. First of all, we have the world. We have the world. Next time the Grand Canyon comes up in conversation, you say, oh yeah, Grand Canyon, man, it's amazing. My dad did a great job. You want to be a fool? You said you want to be a fool, right? Be a fool. Be a big fool. Talk about the Grand Canyon as if you own it. And then say, oh, and you know what? What's even more amazing? The Swiss Alps. You know, I've flown over them a few times. They're majestic. And my daddy, he knocked it out of the park on the Swiss Alps. I mean, they're just mind-boggling, right? Now, I'm not being silly here. I'm being truthful. The world, the Bible says the world is ours. We know that's true not just for now, but we know that it's even more true for then. Right now we live in a world that is groaning for redemption, Paul says in Romans. It's groaning for a healing, right? The world is broken because of sin. Everything, the reason we had the monsoon the last 2 weeks is because of sin. There weren't monsoons before sin. There weren't earthquakes and tornadoes and landslides and forest fires before sin. The world is broken. And it's yearning to be made free. And that's exactly what's going to happen. When we're redeemed on that day, the Bible says there will be a new heaven, new earth. And where will we live? In it. And where will we rule? On it. We will rule with Christ. We own the world. Now, don't write a letter to the IRS and say, guess what I found out? You know what? I'm not paying my taxes anymore because I own the world. Right? Remember Peter was asked by one of the Pharisees or Sadducees, I don't remember which one it was, but they said, does your teacher pay this particular tax? And Peter went, I don't know. And so he went to Jesus and said, Lord, do we pay this tax? And Jesus said, who pays the tax? Is it the sons of the king, or is it those who are not the sons of the king? And Peter says, well, the sons of the king don't pay the tax. And Jesus said, that's right. But Go fish, Peter. Catch a fish, take the coin out of its mouth, 4 drachmas, and you go pay my temple tax and your temple tax will be good. In other words, Jesus was saying, we don't really have to do those things biblically speaking, eternally speaking, but because we live in this world order and we are subject to kings and presidents and congressmen and mayors, then we're going to pay the tax. But right now, we're waiting for the world, the deed to be signed over to us. It's already been signed over to the Lord. He won it on the cross. Next, he says, life is ours. Life is ours. You looking to figure out life? How many of you don't have any clue? Some of you young people, you don't have any clue what your life is all about. You don't know what you're supposed to do with your life. You don't know where you're headed with your life. Well, I got good news. Your life is yours. God says, I've given you life. I've given you life. And he, the one who gave you life through Jesus, in Christ, you have life, will also give you life abundantly. Some Christians live as if this verse really doesn't mean anything. Some Christians live as if this was a fairy tale told by Jesus to a bunch of people who didn't have sense enough to know that he wasn't telling them the truth. Is this true what Jesus said? I came that they, those who follow me, they are you. I came that you, Antioch, may have life and have it abundantly. Is it true? Everybody said, yes, it's true. Do we live like that every day? No, we don't. We don't. We live like life is just a pain and then one day we die. I mean, so let's be honest. I mean, we're not that much different from non-believers sometimes in the way we treat life, in the way that we embrace the life that God has given to us. Life is ours. Let's live it. Death is ours. This is not morbid. This is powerful. You own death. You own it. It doesn't own you. Because Christ, who gave us abundant life, has conquered death. Death has no hold on us. I love that verse in Hebrews. I was going to try to just remember it, but my rememberer is not working on Hebrews right now. So Hebrews chapter 2, he says, since therefore, this is verse 14, therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You hear that? Death is one of those things that Fee was talking about, that we live sometimes in lifelong slavery, worried about, you know, obsessing over the fact that one day we're going to have to die. We don't have to be afraid. We own it. Paul said to die is gain. Right? To live is Christ. To die is gain. Philippians 1:21, I think. One day when you die, you will simply step over the veil and into the other side with Christ. I told you before about Lou Ellen Miller, sweet little old lady who went to be home with the Lord several years ago, but she said, Malk, she always called me that, Malk, to live as Christ and to die as more Christ. And she's right. Why do we have to be afraid of being in the presence of more Christ? We own it. Death is not dreaded because it has been defeated. Next, we own the present. In Christ, you have the present. You have this moment. You have this day. We've talked about that before. We don't have but this day and that day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, so we have right now. And we don't know beyond right now. But we do have right now. We have this day. Live in it. There will be pain and sorrow in our days ahead. There will be joy and laughter in our days ahead. But each day is a gift. Live it in the present. Notice Paul doesn't say, listen, this is important. Paul doesn't say you have the past, the present, and the future. He doesn't mention the past in the list. Why? Because we don't have it. It's done. Who owns the past? God. He's still there. God lives in outside of time. He's in the past, he's in the present, he's in the future. We can't wrap our brains around that because we're finite, but that's the truth. Who do we leave the past with? Hello? God. He's got it. We can't change it. Why don't we live this way? Why is it that so many of us live in the past, tormented by the past? Either something that we did that we still remember, that we grieve over, or something that was done to us that we still remember and we have pain over. Understand that. I know there's some things that happened to some of you that are awful. They're in the past. God has it. There's some things that I did, and I've shared some of the stupid things I've done. I haven't shared a lot of the things that I'm really ashamed of that I've done that I wouldn't want to express in public, but I did them before Christ, and I can't go back and change them. If I could, I would. If I was given a gift to go back to like 12 years old before all this junk started, I would, but I can't. I can't do it. So why grieve, struggle, sweat, mourn? Why? It will do nothing to change my past. There's nothing you can do to change it. All you can do is to leave it in the Lord's hands and live now. See, that's the problem, is that some of you aren't experiencing the present because of the past. Something that happened in your family, something that happened in your job, something that happened, and maybe there's even some unforgiveness. Remember the sermon Scott spoke a few weeks ago? If we don't forgive those who've sinned against us, guess what? Jesus said, neither will I forgive you. And so if there's something in our past that we can't forgive, then we're in bondage to it, we're in prison, and we can't get out. Again, we are hampered from living today for Christ because of what happened then. We own the present. We don't own the past. We have to move on. You know, Paul knew this better than anyone. And if you're talking about somebody who had a past, nobody in here had a past like Paul had a past. He was a terrorist. He was a murderer. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, the old is gone, the new has come. Then he says in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. That's the future. But I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. That's the present. I'm straining for what lies ahead. Future, I'm straining right now. I'm pressing in. He says, I press on toward the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And some people, some Christians, are straining backwards. They're straining, looking back. They're straining, looking back to see if they could fix something that happened 20 years ago. And the prize is that way, not that way. The prize is forward. The prize is upward. All I can do is live this day, and in this day, I want to strain forward and move forward in Christ. And then the future is ours. This is amazing. It's secure. There's nothing that will change it. The future that we have in Christ is absolutely settled from before time began. Again, we worry about the future. We worry about the future, don't we? We worry about that job. We worry about that child who's kind of off the path. We worry about, in our marriage, we worry about being left alone as a widow or as a widower. We worry about what might happen down the road, and we can't control it, right? The old song and the old cliche is still true. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow, and therefore I can be secure in that. There will be suffering for all of us in the days ahead because God has ordained that we will suffer so that we might learn. You know, what is it? I was glad that the psalmist said, I was glad that I was afflicted so that I would learn to know the laws of God. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul said in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, or maybe 2 Timothy. There will be suffering. But remember, nothing can separate us from who? Christ, love of Christ. And I like what Paul says about suffering. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. Suffering now, glory then, no comparison. Why? Because he says, all are yours. Look at the text again. All are yours. You know what in the Greek it says there? It's really all yours. God says, hey, life, death, present, future, world, all yours. All yours. I'm not holding anything back from you. I, who gave you my very life, will not withhold from you these things. They're all yours. All yours. Because you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Verse 23. How much will God withhold from Christ? That'd be a big fat zero, right? And neither will God, who will not withhold from Christ, neither will Christ withhold from us. We are His. We belong to Him. And we are, if we're smart, we are fools for Christ. I'll close with this. Then a question. Piper says, to be a faithful Christian, obedient to the Word of God, truly wise in Corinth or the Areopagus of Athens, where Paul was called a babbler, one of the smartest men in the first century, babbler. To be a Christian, to be obedient to God's Word, to be truly wise in Corinth and Athens and in the halls of an academic institution, you must become a fool. Thoughtful fools, to be sure. Hope-filled fools, to be sure. Happy fools with lots of serious joy, to be sure, but fools nevertheless, unashamed, happy fools, not self-pitying, not dour, not defensive, not forlorn, not miserable, not oh poor me fools, but unashamed, happy, hope-filled fools for Christ. Question, how will you steward that? If God has given you the gift of becoming a fool for Him, how will you steward that? We'll learn in the next chapter that it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. How will we steward what we've been given? The world, our life, our death, the present, the future. That's the question we have to ask every day as we walk out this life as fools for Christ. Let's pray. Let's take a moment, and with every head bowed, eyes closed, let's take a moment and reflect on what we've heard from God today. Discard anything you heard from me, but anything you know came right to your heart, right to your spirit, from the Holy Spirit Himself. Let's take a moment and think about that and answer the question that He's asking of you now. What will you do with what you've heard? Father, when we think about this promise that you have given us, these things, you've given us the world and life and the present, the future, even our death, you've given that to us as a gift that we can steward for you, for your glory. Lord, our only desire this morning is that we might be found faithful. Lord, I pray for that one this morning who has been pierced by your word and knows that he or she is living in the past, in bondage to the past. Or that one who's pierced because he or she is living for the future and in bondage to what's ahead and in fear of it or anticipation of it. Lord, help us today to live this day, this moment, straining forward pressing towards the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Walking by faith, trusting that you have us in your hand, and all these things you've given to us, we can trust you to lead, to guide, to help us day by day, moment by moment, because that's what grace is. Your moment by moment gift to us as followers of Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the new life that we have. Help us to live it for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.